Tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We will finish tonight looking at this glorious song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll read tonight. Let's read verses 29. Through 47. 29 through 47. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the grapes of Gomorrah, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge His people and repent Himself for His servants when He seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And He shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drink the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance to His adversaries, and will be merciful unto His land and to His people. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your heart unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And may the Lord bless this song to our hearts. We saw last week toward the end that even though God chastens our ingratitude, that He will not allow us to sink. In fact, the very reason He brings chastisement into our lives is to humble us, to wake us up. Even if that chastisement comes in the form of enemies, like we see here throughout this song, Moses warns them that God's enemies are going to come and chasten them. He's going to raise up the very people that He dispossessed, so that they could have the land of promise, that these very people are going to rise up and be blessed in their place because they have wickedly turned away from the Lord. So we might say here that there is a note of hope in this song, that chastisement is unto our recovery. This song, among other things, is designed to hold us in awe of God's judgment, to hold us in awe of His even vengeance, as we saw last week and we'll see more of tonight, so that we don't grow cold. I think this is an underlying theme here in this song, that there's an assumption on the part of the Holy Spirit that we are prone to go to sleep, that we are prone to be lethargic. That's why the language here is so strong. I mean, for example, how can the Lord say, for example, in verse 42, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. I mean, what's the whole point of that? Except to awaken us so that we're not senseless and pass through life constantly distracted and never taking His word seriously. And of course, for us, we need to get experience as cheaply as we can and learn from Israel's history. Look what happens when a nation, an individual's heart does grow cold toward God's Word. Look at them. Look what happened to them. Look at how the fact that every one of the horrible things that God promises in this song came to pass in their national history, because you cannot escape dealings with the triune God. And when He's shown His goodness to us through the Lord Jesus and putting upon Him our sins, then we know that we must, from these warnings, learn humility and learn obedience and cling more closely to Him. And this is even truer now that Christ reigns. You see, we see this more than Israel ever could have, even more than Moses could have. Christ reigns. There is a King. And He died for us. How much more now does He live for us? And so in response to His goodness, in response to the sacrifice that He made for us, we must give ourselves to Him and understand that if this song teaches us anything, it is that stubbornness and ingratitude lead to doom. Not to the world. He's not talking to the world here. He's talking to His church. He's talking to His people. So can you imagine? Now that the greater grace has been poured out upon us in our Savior, like John says, of His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. If we treat that grace with contempt, if we play fast and loose with sin, if our hearts are not humbled and filled with joy and adoration at our Savior, when we find that they're not, that we cry out to Him and ask Him to put it there, because we can't conjure it up in our own strength, that's not there. We can expect His chastening to be upon us. And so we begin tonight by looking at verse 39. And this verse, among other things, is again to hold us in awe of God's grace and of His goodness. He proclaims Himself in this verse. I see now that I, even I am He, and there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I mean, if our hearts were sensitive like they need to be, this would be enough to make our hair stand on end. For God to proclaim Himself to us with such majesty and such splendor and such glory. God says why here. Why does He say, beginning first of all with I'm the living God. I live. I am He. There's no God with me. I heal. I make alive. He's the true God. He's the living God. It means that the warning that He's giving them here in these verses is certain. It will come to pass. I think He's undoubtedly mocking the dead idols that His people oftentimes fell into the temptation of worshiping. And also, it is designed here to be against, I think, set against our death. The death of our rebellion and the death of our sin. That He is living and that He can bring blessing and strength to us. He says here that there's no one with me. I am He, and there's no God with me. None. None. What does this mean? Well, it means that obviously He stands alone and by Himself. It means that all of our lives then should be praising Him and serving Him. There's no other life but what is found in Him. And of course, in the light of the whole context of Deuteronomy, and we're almost done, all we have is Moses' blessing upon the people and his death in chapter 34. In the light of the whole of Deuteronomy, what have we seen? We've seen it begins with God rehearsing His faithfulness to His people. Then He gives them His law in the middle section of the book so that they know how to live. He gives them blessings and cursings. He promises grace to them if they'll seek Him. He warns them of chastisement if they don't. In the light of this, what are we supposed to do? You're supposed to say, like I am, all my life is in Him. Everything I could hope for, all my peace, all my purpose, everything is in Him. There is nothing that I should want beyond or beside the living God. He has all life and glory in Himself. He says here something truly terrible. He says, I kill. I kill. Why does He say this? Why does He say this to us? I mean, obviously, this should, at one level, I mean, if we're going to hold that God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's a true revelation of Him, when He says, I kill, we should all tremble and recognize that no one who has ever died has died accidentally. No one. No one. But even beyond this, you know, we feel within ourselves, we're constantly assailed by sin and by temptation. And we need encouragement. We need encouragement. Yes, we need to have awe and wonder before His power and His majesty and His holiness. But we need to stand also in recognition that the fact that He kills is also a great hope to us. That He's the judge of the whole world. And of course, we can't think of God killing without thinking of the one He killed for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our curse on Calvary's tree, so that when we hear God kills, we run to the Lord Jesus Christ for our only covering. And we also recognize when it says God kills, particularly in a context of warning to His own church of the consequences of ingratitude and unbelief, that listen, God's going to defend His covenant. He's going to defend His justice. He's going to defend His grace. He kills. He takes what He has done for us, His goodness and His love, seriously. But notice how beautifully also this is balanced with, I make alive. Now, if we just read that God killed, it would overwhelm us, but He also makes alive. It's almost as if the Lord said, listen, this is what I can do. This is what I have done to your enemies. I'm threatening this against you, but I'll make you alive. I'll show my mercy to you. My mercy can restore you to me if you're repentant. If you turn to me, if you take this warning to heart. You know, we need both of these. We need both sides of this. I kill and I make alive. You know, kill is, when God says I kill, that's a remedy for cheap grace right there. It's a remedy for carelessness about sin. Now, please remember, He's not talking to the world here. He's talking to us. He's talking to His children. When God says, I'm armed with vengeance in my holiness and my justice to punish, to chasten my people when they turn away from me, we don't need to be careless anymore, do we, about sin? We don't need to be unmindful of God's holiness, that He dwells in our midst. This is why the Bible is constantly saying, I walk among them, God says, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be my peculiar people. Don't be embarrassed to live for me. We need to have that kind of serious way of thinking impressed upon us again. And you know what? If we don't, the gospel is going to be lifeless. I mean, we can talk about Jesus until we're blue in the face. And we can bring Him into our conversations and have an altar call at the end of the service. But as we've seen, even in our studies of Isaiah, what brings the gospel to life for us? What brings the gospel to life? It's when we hear God kills. It's when we hear that His justice is serious, that His holiness is high and lofty, and He's of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. When we hear He kills, it brings life. It brings impetus to the gospel. That's why when the apostles went around preaching, if you read the book of Acts, they always begin with the doctrine of creation. They always give a heavy dose of God is the judge of heaven and earth. Why? Because if you don't give that, if you don't set God's justice and His holiness and His government of the world as the foundation, you know, Jesus, it's a nice religious story and it might make you have felt good, Paul, but it doesn't necessarily do it for me. But when you set it on the foundation of God is the God who kills people, who holds men accountable to His law, who is just, and who is angry with the wicked every day, not only does it make Christians, oh, I need Christ. I need to cling to Him. It also gives our call to unbelievers a degree of seriousness, which is exactly, interestingly enough, how Paul argues in 2 Corinthians 5:11. You remember what he said? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul didn't say, knowing the sweetness and light of everybody just feeling good and thinking of world peace, we all come under the World Council of Churches. That's not how Paul, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The New Testament's just as filled with this. in many respects as the Old Testament is. So in many respects, this then, if we appreciate the fact that God kills, remember I said we need both of these, that's going to lead us to a firmer hold to the gospel. Like we saw in Isaiah this morning, seeing our sins for what they really are, facing our true condition, that leads us to love the gospel, to have an intense love also for purity of life. Remember what we read tonight at the beginning in 1 John chapter 2? He that saith he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. Where's the power unto purity? Where's the power unto holiness? Where's the motivation, particularly in our day and age, holiness? We're surrounded with the unholy and the profane and the blasphemous and the careless. Where's the power to say, I need to be pure? Pure in emotion, pure in body, pure in spirit, pure in doctrine, pure in love. I need to be like Jesus. Where's the power? God kills. He hates sin. And He hates it so much that He laid upon His own Son our curse. That's where the motivation. That's the foundation of holiness and purity of life. That our Savior was killed for us because we weren't. And now we've been raised to new life in Him so that in fellowship with Him and walking with Him, we can pursue holiness of life all of our days. Now, of course, we also need to hear that God makes alive, don't we? We need to hear it. Why? Well, because we oftentimes, living in death and sin, we lose hope. We despair. The church can't ever be recovered. Things are going to go from bad to worse. But notice what God says. Just as much as He proclaims His terror, He proclaims His mercy and His gentleness and His sweetness and His willingness to do us good and to recover us and to restore His church and to preserve her from the attacks of sin and of Satan and of the flesh. You see, He's our preserver, and He will make us alive, and He will make the church alive. He says, it's my power to do it. When the enemy rushes in like a flood, Isaiah will later say, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Why? Because I make alive. All life is in me, and I delight to give it to my children. Now, how does God give us that life? Well, through repentance, which is the whole purpose of this song. When we see our sinfulness and we repent of our ingratitude and that we're not thinking more about how good the Lord has been to us, that we're not humbled by His gentleness and His sweetness, and that when repentance is unto obedience, then we begin to appreciate how God makes us alive. And I encourage you to seek it. You know, don't just wait. I'm hoping one day, Pastor, you may be thinking to yourself that lightning will strike me when you're preaching. I'm hoping that one day something will happen and all of a sudden I'll see the clouds opened up as a scroll and I'll see the glory of God and I'll be as excited about these things as you are. What you should be excited about is that God's telling you these things right now in His Word. And He is inviting you to partake of these things yourself and to believe them and to cling to them. They're not true because I believe them. They're not true because I'm excited about them. They're true because this is who He is. I kill, I make alive. So look to Him. Call upon His name. You might say to yourself, I don't feel like I have any life in me at all. How can you say God makes alive? Have you called upon Him? Have you sought Him? Have you sought Him, I believe, one of the prophets said, until righteousness rains down upon us? Like the mountains? Is that how you sought Him? If He says and He reveals Himself as, I'm the one who makes alive. I'm the one who gives new hope to my people and restores the fortunes of my people and unites my church in the truth. If He proclaims Himself to us like this, are we taking Him in His Word? Are we seeking Him? Lord, give new life to my dead relative. Make me alive so that I can overcome the deadness of my lust. As a young man, Lord, make me alive so that I can appreciate the importance of authority and the importance of Scripture, like 1 John 2:14 says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. Are you praying? That's what God's Word does to you. If it abides in you, it is impossible for it not to. Did you hear that? Because God is the one who makes alive. If God's Word abides in your life and you give yourself to it, you will live. Why? Because His Word's living and powerful. Now, He's going to define the living, not you. Doesn't mean life is suddenly a rose garden. But it does mean that there's power and resolve and purpose and joy because He makes alive. And of course, our Lord Jesus mediates this life to us, and He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when we look to the Father through Him, He shares His life with us, grace upon grace. He says further in verse 39, He says, there's none to deliver out of my hand. You know, we're going to deal with God one way or another as His people, either as the killer or as the liver. We're going to deal with Him one way or the other. He makes it very clear here, no one can deliver out of my hand. No one. We're either going to have Him bring chastisements in our life because we're ungrateful and disobedient, or we're going to have Him bring life to us. Now remember here, He's speaking primarily to His children. He's not talking to the world primarily. And so we need to take this seriously. We need to take this seriously. And there's no third option. They might say, I'd like a third option though. Well, what would a third option look like? I kill, I make alive. What would a third option be? Well, how about this? Lord, You've done all these good things for me, but I'm just going to be a little bit cold toward You. Lord, You've given me Your Son, and I'll give Him some lip service, and I've been baptized in His name, but I'm not really going to give myself to Him. Father, I want to have Your gifts, but I really don't want to enjoy You. Is that an option? That's how a lot of us would prefer it. Lord, we gave You... Listen, we haven't denied You altogether. We still believe the Bible's the Word of God. I mean, good night. 70-80% of Americans still believe this. Just let us alone and bless us. Because, but see, there is no third option. We give ourselves to Him and we live. We play the fool. We play the wild colt, if you will. And we buck off and do what we want to do. And yet God's still there somewhere. And then what? Well, He says, I have to kill. Why? Because I honor my own grace. I honor my own love. And now that Jesus has come, I honor my Son, upon whom I laid the curse for your transgressions. Do you think I cannot honor Him? Do you think I cannot build His kingdom and His church and make His church a praise in the earth? No, there is no third option. We either enjoy His love and we enjoy His life, or we face His chastisement and His condemnation. Notice what He does in verse 40. He says, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say I live forever. Now, Hebrews 6 says that because God can swear by no greater, He swears by Himself. And you have to understand, this is an oath. And by the way, God wouldn't have to make an oath ever were it not that we're so dull. Because every word He says is an oath. Every word He says is a solemn promise. So He adds this oath here, and it's terrible in this context. This is a terrible oath on God's part. Because basically, remember, He knows Israel's history. He knows that they're prone to unbelief and ingratitude. So what is He swearing to do? He's swearing to destroy them. Because remember, this song isn't a, hey, these things might happen to you. You know, it'll be on light rock one day. I mean, this might, you know, it's all gentleness and no. This song is, as we saw, it's a funeral dirge for Israel looking ahead to their unbelief. So when God raises His hand, He's swearing, I'm gonna destroy you. Now, of course, saving the remnant through whom He brought and preserved the hope of the Messiah into this world. But He raises His hand and He says, I live forever. As if to say there's no way that what I have said can fail to come to pass. Because what I've done for you, Israel, and in you, it's not just for you. I'm going to bring the Messiah into the world through you. And I live and my word will be vindicated and all of my purposes will be realized. Verse 41 gives us the specific content here of the oath. He says what? If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Now again, this should strike us with awe. Because basically what God vows to do is he vows to put his hand, his own hand on the sword hilt and come flying to render vengeance to his enemies. Now, of course, this is a hard thing in many respects for us to hear, particularly in our day and age. Because we've grown soft and we've grown careless. We also tend to think these are more new Old Testament ideas. Of course, I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Paul there says that those who despise Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trodden the Son of God underfoot? And then he brings in God's vengeance again. You know, we need to personally feel this. We need to personally feel it. Is God vengeful against me? I've asked myself that question. Am I grateful? Am I humbled by His goodness? Do I take in His gifts and take in His Word? No, I'm thankful I have them. And they make me feel good. But I haven't given myself to Him. I'm still holding out. I reserve to myself the right to make the final decision about how I live and what I think about. We have to be careful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when the righteous hear these kinds of warnings, which we need, what do? We flee to God's mercy in Christ. Because remember, the Lord Jesus has taken this sword of vengeance, and what has He done? He's fallen on it for us. He's fallen on this sword so that we might be forgiven. But that doesn't mean that it's not useful for His two true children to hear about God's vengeance. Why? Because we're told that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we need to remember the terror of the Lord. So that we keep on loving the gospel and thinking on our ways and turning our feet unto His commandments, as David says in Psalm 119. Now, of course, this brings up something else in verse 41. And we need to be reminded of this today especially. Calvin said about this passage that all the scourges in the world are God's swords, God's vengeance. Have you ever thought about what a comforting idea it is that our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of mercies, governs this world and everyone and everything in it? Everything. This means, among other things, that we owe our lives to Him, our allegiance to Him, and we have a constant motivation, as Paul says in Romans 6:14, to present ourselves to Him as soldiers on command. He says in Romans 6:12, 13, and 14, and you no longer yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. In Greek there, the language is militaristic. He's the commanding officer. We are His soldiers, His servants, and we present ourselves to Him. Why? We live in His world. There's no prosperity. There's no peace. There's no joy unless we submit to His government. The fact that God rules the world and will take vengeance upon His enemies also means that we can be patient in waiting upon the Lord. You know, we often think, man, Lord, there's so many bad things going on in the world. Just wake up and kill everybody. It's like a shirt I saw up at Quartermaster General one time. Kill them all and let God sort them out. All right? That's sometimes how we think. God, just kill them. But remember when the disciples told Jesus, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. God's intent is not to destroy the world, but to save the world. That's why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God is the judge, and He does judge the wicked. But His overarching purpose is to save the mass of humanity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we find ourselves then in times where we're besieged by the wicked and it seems like they're making a wreck of this world, what are we supposed to do? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to feel it a lot more. We've already felt it some. We feel like the wicked are making a wreck of finances and governments and education and morality and all of these things. But notice here our Savior in 1 Peter 2:21. Oh, we really have to read higher up here. Verse 20, 1 Peter 2:20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye shall do well and suffer for it, take it patiently, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example, that we should follow, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What do? When we find ourselves in this world besieged by the wicked, we commit our souls to him who judges righteously. We wait upon him. We know that he will be our vindicator. And of course, we also remember that God allows the wicked to prosper at certain times in history in order to do what? Drive us to him. You know, we're oftentimes sound asleep. God says, call upon me, call upon me, call upon me, call upon me. And we're like, yeah, okay, God, yeah, here's my 5 minutes. Here's my 10 minutes. And of course, Jesus' words are haunting me throughout my whole life. What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You couldn't really give yourself to seeking me. And so what does the Lord do? He lets the enemy, he lets the wicked prosper. He lets them get the upper hand. Why? Because very, very few things provoke us to call upon the Lord like feeling that we're surrounded with God's enemies. So we need to remember these things, that God's government of the world is, means that also we are fearless then. Fearless in facing it. It's not that we're arrogant, but we know that he is our steadfast rock and our confidence. Now we arrive at verse 42 in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and this is the verse I referred to earlier, and it is, in many respects, a terrible verse. It is a dreadful description of God's wrath, that his arrows are drunk with blood, his sword devouring flesh, and notice there the middle line, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives. In other words, he's not given any quarter here. Even if you're a cat God, he doesn't take any prisoners. And if you're wounded, he'll cut you down in his vengeance and in his justice against the wicked. And as I mentioned at the outset, he says this to quicken us and to wake us up. You know, we tend to take his mercy for granted. We don't see justice like this hardly ever. Hardly ever. And you know, it's an odd thing about what we do with this, because God is so indulgent, even toward the wicked, and treats them like a good and loving father. And because our lives are so much crowned with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles, we tend to take his mercy for granted. And that tends to result, it's just a short step from there, to then depriving him of his justice altogether. And just thinking that, well, he's always going to be kind. He's always going to be nice. He's never going to require any payment or penalty for our sins. He seems so indulgent and so patient. And so we need this strong description of God's justice because we're senseless. And I encourage you to think over verse 42 and meditate over verse 42. Because God will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's the basic thrust of that verse. And so we must run to Christ, because each one of us to a man is guilty, and our only righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we saw this morning in Exodus 33 and 34 how that when God proclaimed his name to Moses, he proclaimed two sides of that name, his mercy and his justice. And we see these two poles here in this song as well. And you know, the church needs to continually be singing of both mercy and of justice. That God gives mercy to those who call upon him and look to him in Christ, and his justice falls upon those who take his goodness for granted and treat his gospel offer with contempt. But then in verse 43, we run into something more remarkable, and that is he calls upon the nations to rejoice in God's vengeance. Why the nations? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the fact that God is judge holds out hope for this world that God is not going to let men go. He may for a while, but ultimately in history and consummately at the end of history, he's not going to let men go forever. His justice will lead to righteousness. Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:9, when your judgments are in the earth, its inhabitants learn righteousness. And when you add to that the church is supposed to be proclaiming gospel light, and explaining why God's judgments are in the world. You see how miserably we fail in the church in the West? Is it any wonder we're a joke? I mean, do you realize that? Whatever the church may look like in the eyes of God, right now on earth, the church is justifiably a joke in this culture. I'll hold out Pat Robertson. Whatever you, and this is for good. Whatever you may think about Pat Robertson, or whatever you might think about Jerry Falwell, who is now with the Lord, and all of these things, you know, these men had some gumption. When bad things happen, now granted, I wouldn't put it at the feet of the sodomites and all these other things like they did, but these men, whatever their theology was, they saw cause and effect. God has done this. He's displeased with us. Now, they may not have looked for the right reason, and there may be more fundamental things than this. You know what? The whole church should have stood with them. Should have stood with them and said, that's right. When God's judgments are in the world, the nations are supposed to learn righteousness. How are they going to learn righteousness? When the church is proclaiming these accidents are not accidents. There's no such thing as a natural calamity. All calamities are unnatural. They're all from God's hand. That's what the church is. And now, Grant, well, that's not, they're not going to like it. They're not supposed to like us. Okay? They're supposed to hear the truth lovingly, humbly. You know, we could take that sword, we could be driving it into ourselves too. We need it too, and we could tell them that. But this is what the church is supposed to be proclaiming. Wait a minute. The nations are supposed to rejoice in God's judgments. Why? Because in those judgments, God says, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not just going to let you go to Sodom and Gomorrah and just wipe you off the map. Bye. No more. But see, the nations are not going to sing and rejoice in God's righteousness and judgment unless God's servants are telling people why these things are happening. Now, we may not know, well, this happened and so God did this. We don't have to know that. All we need to know is there's a righteous God. And He's angry with the wicked every day. And all of these calamities are because our president, our Congress, our Supreme Court, our bankers, our Wall Street, our schools, our parents, our churches are not kissing the feet of Jesus Christ and bowing before Him. That's why they're happening. There's no other reason. Stop looking for humanistic cause and effects. They don't matter. What matters is God afflicts the righteous. I mean, the unrighteous. And the arrows, His arrows are drunk with the blood of His enemies. Now, I ask a question here. You know, David says in Psalm 101:1, I will sing of mercy and of judgment. What are we singing about? Because, you know, we're part of these nations, because at the time Moses said this, Gentiles, what are we singing about? You know, what we sing reflects both what is in our heart, good or bad, and it feeds or poisons our soul, depending upon what it is we're singing. When the church brings, and I'm going to say this and I mean it, the world's music into the church, if we, by faith, this is what we can see blazoned across the doorway of the church, Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory is departed. Because we've been given a new song. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, if here the nations are supposed to sing, how much more that now that all judgment has been committed into the hand of the Son, should we be singing of both God's mercy that He laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, and we're forgiven, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, what did Paul say? God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. He said to the Greeks, so you better make sure you repent and believe in Christ and the gospel. You know, we often think today, hey, you know, what I listen to, it doesn't have any impact upon me. On the authority of God, He says, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Moses' song here of God's justice. You know, the song of justice is very important. because we cannot sing of mercy, of Christ, of the gospel, unless the song of justice has penetrated our hearts very deeply. Unless we are aware of God's anger against sin. See, these two things go together. See if you could follow this out with me for just a minute. You know, we don't want to talk about sin today. We don't want to talk about judgment. We don't want to talk about hell. We think that's too mean and too nasty and it'll drive people away. So what has happened to the gospel? It becomes fluffy. It's become a self-help. God loves you and so do I, says the bankrupt preacher in the Crystal House in California. Okay? $60 billion or whatever it is, $1 million in debt. Great gospel. The church is bankrupt. We don't want to talk about the law, though. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about judgment. By the way, isn't that what the Holy Spirit is poured out into the world according to Jesus in John 16:8 to do? And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So what's happened? We don't sing of judgment anymore. You know, we don't sing Psalm 94, God of vengeance, oh shine forth. Number 243 in our hymnal, oh quickly come, dread judge of all, for awful though thine advent be. You know, if we sang that with passion, we would sing gospel hymns with passion too. Because the higher we see God in His majesty and in His loftiness, and even more, as we see ourselves as deserving that sword of justice and being under it, that leads us to flee to Christ and to God's mercy and to sing with joy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. These two things go together. You can't have a strong gospel if you don't have it built upon the foundation of God's majesty and His holiness and His justice. These two things are bound together. We will never run to Christ if we don't see the vengeance of God and His sword, His hand on His sword flying to avenge all wrongs. That's why we've grown soft. Soft. Yeah, the gospel's there, but I'm reformed and I know that. So let's talk about something more intellectual. Let's talk about your presuppositions. Let's talk about your worldview. I don't want to talk about those things. They have their place and we can talk about them at different times. But right now, what we need to hear in the church of God is justice and vengeance. Because unless we do, we're not going to believe in mercy anymore. Or we're going to water it down, and it's going to be cotton candy, and it's going to be soft. It's not going to be compelling to men at all. Unless we ourselves feel it deeply within our own hearts. You know, singing of God's justice also gives us a foundation for hope. Remember in Isaiah 52:7, the verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that proclaim the tidings of great joy, that say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Whoa. Thy God reigneth. You see, this is what arms us with strength for the conflict. This is what helps you men. Let's make this real quickly. Whoop, real narrowed in. Tomorrow, you're at your computer. You're tempted. Lust is right at the door. Finger click away. Mouse pad away. Wait a minute! God is the judge. And now He's my Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus fell on that sword for me. His flesh was taken up into that sword. It was His blood. His blood. And so if I go on in my sin, His blood is going to cry out for vengeance upon me. Because I took the cup in my hand of His covenant. I said I believed His word, but I decided I was going to sin any old way that I wanted to. You see, everything, purity, holiness, a masculine gospel. All these things are built upon what? God of vengeance. God of vengeance. That He is angry with the wicked every day. Nothing more compels men to hear the gospel than singing of God's justice and that He hates sin and that we're accountable to Him. Now you might think, well, I know, but we can make it softer. You know, let's talk about, you know, God's so loving and He's so sweet. Say the word love to people in our culture and don't say justice and they're going to misunderstand you every time. Because what do they assume love is? Love is unconditional. You accept me just as I am. What do they assume love is? sentiment. Where do they assume love is? Sex. Eroticism. You see, you can only put true gospel agape upon the foundation of justice and of judgment. And then the cross becomes the meeting of these two to meet and to kiss. I know I have belabored this, but it's so important. Because we've got to bring Moses' song up into the new covenant era. And by the way, just in case anybody's depressed right now about how things are going in the world, don't be. Now, I mean, I know it's hard not to be. And I say that, and I go through periods too, but, you know, when we, faith looks at the sovereignty of God, and we hear the Lord Jesus, who is in our midst proclaiming the Father's word in the congregation on the Lord's day, when we hear Him proclaim to us, "Thy God reigneth," we know, wait a minute. Let me think about this thing. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. And God's allowing His enemies to be fat and sassy right now must mean, since God is the true judge and He's angry with the wicked every day, it must mean that He is afflicting. Psalm 119:57. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept Thy righteous judgments. 4 verses later in verse 61, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy law. Oh, wait a minute. I don't need to get depressed. I need to repent. I don't need to be frustrated. Oh no, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Build the fallout shelter. Run to the hills. I got to get... No, God reigns. That's the good news. Bow before Him. Confess your own sins. Live in the light of His gospel and trust that when He has humbled His people, He will indeed rise up as He has always done in history and deal with the wicked. Now, at the end of this, verses 44 through 47, Moses basically summarizes and gives a conclusion. Now, I know this is a long song, and we've taken a couple, three, four sermons to look at it. But one of your probably dominant impressions, like mine, is this song is filled with rebukes. Rebukes against ingratitude. Rebukes against receiving God's grace in vain. Rebukes against not loving Him and serving Him in the light of how good He has been to us. These rebukes are hard to hear, but we need to hear them. What is it? Proverbs 6:17 says, "Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." We need to hear these rebukes. And what does Moses say there in verse 46? How do you know you've heard these things rightly? And He said unto them, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law." Well, if we hear God's rebukes and our hearts are humbled before them, we're going to take His word to heart, aren't we? We're going to take His word to heart. Set your hearts unto all the words. There's going to be repentance. There's going to be seeking of God's grace. There's going to be a remembrance of His faithfulness that humbles us and His goodness. Young people, let me ask you a question, and it's not going to be a pleasant one. How do you know you've heard your parents' rebuke when they've given it to you? Now, I don't mean you've heard it on your eardrums. I mean you've heard it where it counts. How do you adults know that when you read something in God's Word, when you heard a sermon and He's rebuked you, or maybe your life circumstances right now you feel like are one big rebuke, one big affliction, how do you know you've heard it? How do you know you've really profited from this and that you're not just being set up for more of God's arrows? Because remember, we saw last week, He's got a quiver full of them. And if one doesn't work, He'll fly 10 more your way. How do we know? It's very simple. That our hearts are now set on His Word. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. "Behold, this selfsame thing that you have repented in a godly manner." Ready? That you just told everybody, okay, I'm sorry, let's move on. No, what earnestness it wrought in you. What carefulness. What vengefulness. And all these things He says after He gives a few more, "You've shown yourself to be clear." How do we know we've really heard? when our hearts are sensitive and melted so that we listen to God's Word and that we are subdued to Him again. I want all of us, I asked myself again this afternoon, a serious question. Is my heart melted to submission to God's Word? Think about what we've seen over the last couple of years. We've seen God mock our financial system built on fiat money and God complex. We've seen our political system in shambles. This has been going on for a long time, but just talking current. We've seen all kinds of other things. What has that done to you? I'm mad. And I'm going to go pull the arm down the voting booth. Well, that may be appropriate, but is that the most important thing? Wait a minute. I need to be humble. I've been living in a dream world. I bought into it. The prosperity can be created out of thin air. That you don't need to submit to God's Word in order to be a blessed nation. We figured out how we must be. Everybody made themselves rich by borrowing money. Or have we been humbled to where we have seen God's rebuke and we have gone to His Word? And to leave no doubt about this, when Moses says there in verse 46, which I testify among you this day, this is a word that means to give a strong charge. This isn't like, hey, if you get around to it this week, read the Bible for 5 minutes. This is, I solemnly call you to repent and to hear and to give yourself to God's Word and to set your heart and your mind and your affections upon Scripture. And that's the whole purpose of strong warnings in the Bible, just like these songs, just like this song. We need them. Think of all the strong warnings. Let me just mention a few if I can remember. Matthew 7, what does Jesus say? If you build your house on a rock, you'll survive the storms, but if you build your house on the sand, it'll come crumbling down. What does He say in Luke 13? Unless you repent, you will perish. What does He say in John 15? Abide in Me and you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in Me, you won't bear fruit, and I will gather you up through My servants into a bundle and will cast you into the fire. What does Romans 2, 4 and 5 say? That if the goodness of God does not lead us to repentance, we are treasuring up for ourselves wrath against the day of wrath of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Revelation 2, the whole chapter. Unless you repent, I will come. Jesus says, this is in red letters, by the way, in your Bible. Okay. Jesus says, I will kill your children. Jesus says, I will throw you into a sickbed of adultery. Perhaps code language for, I'm going to make you sick with filthy diseases. Unless you repent, I'm going to come and take your candlestick away. So don't think, oh, he's just going on and on about these strong warnings. Moses is the only one who ever gave one. Most of the strongest warnings in Scripture come from Christ and His apostles. Why? Because the greater grace has come. More light has come. And yet we still struggle with falling asleep. So we need to see this as a strong warning. And I call upon you, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, take this warning to heart. Young people, vow. This is something worth taking a vow before Almighty God. I will be in your Word. I will set my heart upon your Word. I will not allow the distractedness of life to keep me thinking I'm busy and I'm doing meaningful things. All the while inside I'm a skeleton. I'm a rotting corpse because there's no humbling of my soul before God. There's no thankfulness for Jesus and for His sacrifice. And His Word is not abiding in me. Give yourself to God's Word. Why? Verse 47, it is your life. This is your life. There is no other. Why is that? Because, yes, God's Word is living and powerful. Why is God's Word living and powerful? You know, we fought this battle and we lost it in largely in the broader churches, the mainline churches, for the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Why did our fathers hold on to that so tightly? Because we were the Orthodox ones and we wanted to maintain the seminaries and the buildings and the money. No, it had nothing to do with it.
Why did we fight this?
Because once you no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of the living God, all you have is death. Look at the mainline denominations. It's not Ichabod written across the door. It is possessed by the evil one. Death. There may be exceptions here and there in local congregations, but as a whole, it's death. Why? Because God's not there anymore in His power. Why? Because they cast Him out. Why? Because they couldn't stand His Word. They didn't want to hear rebukes anymore. We need to hear these rebukes. I'll never forget the best times of my life, and I'll share this with you for what it's worth. Best times of my life have been the times where the Lord has taken, rather than a sword of vengeance, which I deserve and have deserved many times, He has taken the sword of the Spirit, which is His own Word, and He has just filleted me with it. And He has slain me with it. And He's shown me a little bit of my putrid sickness, my leprous condition. And it has been horrible. And I've hated it. And I didn't want to see it. But oh, then I saw mercy. When you see yourself for who you really are, then you can see mercy and Christ and His sufficiency and His glory. So don't run from warnings. Young people, don't run from warnings. Parents, make sure when you give warnings to your children, for example, don't say, well, you need to be good. It has nothing to do with being good. It doesn't have anything to do with being polite. It has everything to do with, this is the way of life, my son. Walk ye in it. The other way is the way of death. God's Word is living because when God gives us His Word, He gives us Himself. And He has all life within Himself. Now I'll put you to the challenge. You say, well, I've read the Bible a lot. All right, let me ask you a few questions. Are you pouring out your soul honestly when you read God's Word? I don't mean to read it, so I checked it off. I got 5 chapters done today. Don't read 5 chapters. Read 5 verses. And pray over those verses. Look at yourself in the light of those verses. You might say, well, I'm reading Numbers. Drop Numbers. Go to Matthew. Okay? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with reading Numbers. Numbers is a great book, but some things are meant for the mature. Okay? Some things are meant for those who have already cut their teeth on the Word, and they're able then with wisdom and maturity to draw things from other passages of Scripture that are not just right on the surface. Read Matthew chapters 8 through 10 this week. Read every account there of the lepers, the blind, the cripple, right after Jesus comes down from the mountain after giving the Sermon on the Mount, and He goes and He heals. Read that. Pray over that. See yourself in the light of that. Memorize it. You got your index card yet? Carrying around God's Word with you? Because it is your life. It's your life in your marriage. It's your life in your parent-child relationships. Everything else is death and distraction. And that's why the church, as a whole, in many places, would rather bring pop 40 music into the church, top 40, would rather bring movies and video clips and don't want a fool standing up and opening up the Bible. We don't want that. Why don't they want that? Death. Death. We either have an appetite for God's Word or we've already chosen the path of death. Now, unfortunately for the children of Israel, the path was sealed. Except for a remnant, it was doomed. But there was a remnant. Let me encourage us that, just like Paul says to the Hebrews, I'm persuaded of better things of you. And things that accompany salvation, even though I'm having to speak so strongly. Are you ready to be in the Word this week? Meditate upon it. Give yourself to it. I promise you, your life will not look the same 6 months from now. Turn off the world's music. Don't give yourself so much to entertainment. Don't worry about everybody who's blowing their nose on Facebook. Okay? And read and meditate. You say, I can't do that. I can't sit still. The reason you can't sit still that long is because you've been feeding your soul with distractedness. Everybody can sit still. Everybody can be quiet and be still and know that I'm God. It's just that we're too distracted.
with things that maybe are not sinful in themselves, but are just not absolutely necessary sometimes, are not conducive to piety and holiness and seeking Christ. But he doesn't call the time out at 7 o'clock so I can spend the rest of the day watching television or being on the computer. He doesn't say, okay, you've given me my 10 hours, you use the rest of the time to do what you want to do. He says, know me, walk with me, I'm life at all times. And what I have to pray this week, and you may have to start here as well, is, Lord, forgive me for not having an appetite to do that. Please give me an appetite for you and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, because I can't come up with it in myself. I am too weak, too foolish, too distracted, too stupid. I don't know what is for my own good. Even though you lay it out here, right here in black and white for me, this word is your life. Let's pray together.